Well, good morning, everyone. Very happy and blessed New Year to all of you, and also to those who are listening on the internet. Happy New Year to you too, wherever you are. Now, since I last left you on Sunday, I made a trip to Shanghai. It was on Monday, and I came back on Friday. The reason we went there is because of some unfinished business. My daughter and the family were in Nanjing. There were some missionaries there, and we started a bank account in Shanghai. So it was 20 years ago. So we're sitting there lying fallow. So we thought, we better finish this business. So we went there, and the weather is very cold. It's 3 degrees at night. I remember walking around, forgetting to wear my this, and it was cold. But in the daytime, not bad. It's about 10 to 12 degrees. You're quite comfortable with a pullover and with a hat on. It'll be all right. So it was a pleasant trip there and back. But I think it's better to go in spring, all right? Don't go at this time. Everything looks so gloomy. Something like that, the weather. But I had great fun eating ice cream lolly, walking the street. The Shanghainese people must have thought, what is wrong with this Singaporean? So, anyway, good to see you all again. Now we're going to study 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I don't think we can do it in one session, but we'll see what we can do today. So before we begin, let us bow in prayer. Our gracious Father, thank you for this morning's communion service and that fine sermon and exposition on Genesis by your servant Raymond. We ask that what he has told us about our work and our relationship to the workplace and our colleagues, all this will reach home to all our hearts, that we may function truly as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ in the world in which you have put us. This beautiful world, and yet this has its ugly side. But we all belong to you, and we know that you look after us, each of us, each in his own way. Whether we are homemaker or we are in the commercial or private sector. So, Lord, we thank you for the word which we open once more, the beginning of a new year. Thank you, Lord, for mercies in the past year, for what we have learned. And now we look forward to the Holy Spirit, who is the true author of this word, that he will not only teach us, but help us to be good disciples of the Lord Jesus, because we ask it in his name. Amen. Amen. Right, we are doing chapter 4 of 2 Timothy. So will you please turn to that chapter. Paul begins with a very solemn oath in verse 1. His words, as you can read from this verse itself, is full of passion. Let's read that verse. I solemnly exhort you, solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom. You see how solemn those words can be, charging them with here invoking also the eternal, unchangeable reality, the actual presence of God the Father and of his Son Jesus Christ. That's why he mentions them. They were present. They saw Paul write this book, 2 Timothy, and they saw Timothy read this book. And at the same time, all these words will read Timothy's heart. The Bible reads us just as well as we read the Bible. because the Holy Spirit works through the Word of God to teach us and to change us into true disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this solemn charge in verse 1 tells us about the three realities about Jesus which Timothy would like to know. First of all, it's about the judgment. You can read that again. Here to judge the living and the dead. In verse 1, we just read this. And what does it tell us? That it is that Jesus, not God the Father, but Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead. It's as plain as English can put it here. Alright? And early on, when we studied John chapter 5, verse 22, let me quote to you what the Lord Himself said. So what I'm telling you is not my own interpretation. This is what the Lord says in John chapter 5, verse 22. The Father judges no one, but has given all judgments to the Son, that all may honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. That's clear enough, eh? It comes from the lips of the Lord Himself, the Lord Jesus. John 5, 22 and 23. So all judgment is committed to our Lord Jesus. And later on, we shall see in verse 27 of this chapter. Not verse 27, is it? Verse 20. In chapter 5, verse 27. I think I'm referring to the earlier an earlier book, not this particular one, unless I'm wrong in writing along my notes, which sometimes happens. Let me just check on that. It's an earlier letter, not this one. So, continuing what I'm telling you, that Jesus claimed that He is the Son of Man. When we read the book of Daniel, in his vision, Daniel saw coming in the clouds of heaven to the Ancient of Days, who is God the Father, where, as Daniel records for us, in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, he said, to Him was given dominion and glory. Now, who is Him? Him is, Daniel tells us in chapter 7, this is this awesome Son of Man who came to the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days is another name for the Father. The Son of Man, of course, is our Lord Jesus. So even in Daniel chapter 7, verse 14, Daniel records, to Him was given dominion and glory and kingdom. Who else but the Lord Jesus? That all peoples, nations, and languages should serve Him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and His kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is an awesome picture of our Lord Jesus Christ. We think of the Lord Jesus when we were as a gentle Jesus, meek and mild, when we were singing those choruses when we were young. Now's the time we better learn to mature in our understanding of whom we have believed in. He's the awesome, glorious Son of Man and Son of God, the one who loved us and gave Himself for us. So this awesome Son of Man has come in the flesh as Jesus and lived before the Father on earth as one who's appointed to serve Him, and then so perfectly that He can be our judge. This is meant to encourage Timothy to add some punch to what he has said. I solemnly exhort you. You better listen, because this is the Son of God, the Son of Man, who is going to judge the living and the dead. All right, this will wake Timothy up. So, I read from James chapter 3 verse 1 because James here adds something else, and I'm reading from James chapter 3 verse 1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. I like these verses, I put it in. Because all of us who are teachers, including myself, I'll read that again. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness, because we say we know what is right, and we must do what is right. We tell others to do what is right, if we don't do it, we'll be judged with greater strictness. That's only fair, isn't it? You set a bad example, or something like that, even if nobody knows about it, but the Lord knows it, and He will judge us accordingly. That's very fair, I think. So, similarly, in the writer of the Hebrews, he tells us about church leaders, pastors, and all pastoral staff, and those who serve in the church. In chapter 13 of the book of Hebrews, verse 17, he says, "They are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account." Yes, so they have a responsibility too. And they look after us. If we tend to wander away, then their job is to bring us back. They cannot be just turned away and say, "I don't see anything." Because he's a very influential person in the church, you know. If I annoy him, he might not give contributions. And that type of thing, you know, the fear of man is a snare to the soul, the Bible says. The pastor must not be like that. When somebody goes astray, he must lovingly, in the name of Christ, approach the person and just counsel the person to bring him back. Because this is what we read in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 17. You may not turn to it, but you should make a note of it somehow, mentally, or write it down. The fact that our service is going to be judged by Jesus Christ, who is the servant of all servants. There's no better servant, capital S, than our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to serve us. Imagine that. So, something else in this verse tells us about Jesus appearing. This is an approaching reality of His appearing. And the scripture describes this glorious coming in one of His pastoral letters. In fact, He describes it in Titus. He wrote three pastoral letters, 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and to Titus. Named people. That's what they call pastoral letters. They're written to pastors. Pastoral tone. The rest are to the churches, to Corinthians, to Romans, to this and that. Alright? So, in this letter to Titus, the third pastoral letter, which we are not doing, but he writes to in chapter 2 of Titus, verse 13 and 14, which is just the next page of your Bibles and mine, he says, "Our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." You know the title here? Of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. That means Jesus is one of the persons of the Godhead. This is as plain as day. You don't need to be a theologian. Jesus is called God. He's not just the Son of God. But in the economy of the Trinity, the triune God, there is an economy. So one person does one thing, one another, and another one. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. The three different ministries. But nevertheless, always remember, our Savior, Jesus Christ, is God. And this really humbles me and makes you cry, if you have any heart at all. Why should God come to save us? That is something that I don't understand. To bleed and die for us, who gave Himself for us, Titus 2:13, who gave Himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for Himself a people for His own possession who are zealous for good works. That's our part. His part is to save us from sin so that we can be forgiven. Our part is to be zealous for good works. Titus 2:13 and 14. This is, of course, something that Timothy has to wait for, and all of us like him. What a glorious day that will be when he finally comes for us. Then, this verse tells us about the kingdom of Jesus. Where do we find that? This is the verse we just read there. To judge the living, the dead, by his appearing and his kingdom. So this is the second point about the what we can get from this verse. Jesus' kingdom. This is a reality. It's going to be a very dazzling and marvelous reality. And when he comes, to be followed by his kingdom. You remember the Messiah chorus by Handel? There's one verse there based on Revelation chapter 11, verse 15. When all the hallelujahs, and then you come to that's a silence. And this is a place I get very emotional. And then the music stops, and then we hear the kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of our Lord and his Christ. How can you hear these words without getting emotional? And some of them even weep. Because after all the hallelujah chorus, this is a culmination. The kingdom of the world has become his kingdom. And so Timothy and those who follow Jesus will rule with him forever and ever. So Paul's charge is very solemn because it's made in the presence of God. Look at verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God. Very solemn. So Timothy and those who follow Jesus will rule with him. But there's a charge which he gives here, which must be like an electric shock. Certainly will jolt Timothy from any slumber that he has. Because Jesus is present with us, and his judgment, we can read there, who is to judge the living and the dead, and his appearing and his kingdom. So all this, my dear brothers and sisters, may these solemn words of this verse 1, this great pastoral charge to one pastor called Timothy, should stir our souls. Remember it always, what we have read this morning, because the day cannot be far off when he comes again. Now look at verse 2 now. Verse 2 reads, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, correct, rebuke and exhort with great patience and instruction. So this charge is to Timothy is given in one single sentence made up of very five, if you can count them, there are five very short commands. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. That's what we read just now. Just one sentence. This is very abrupt, isn't it? Because it is an urgent thing that Paul wants to teach this young man, who is a pastor, that Timothy must waste no time. He may be a young man, but he must look forward to the Lord's assessment of his career as a pastor. He must get down to it. That's why it's written in such a short, terse sentences. It is clear that this commands are directed especially to Timothy, because Timothy is a rather reluctant person. That's why I get the impression all the time, because Paul has to say, Timothy, wake up. I exhort you in the name, presence of God. You don't tell it to somebody who's very listening very carefully and is active throughout without being told. This person, Timothy, is very, according to his name, very timidity. As I mentioned to you earlier. So, it is clear that some of these commands are directed for Timothy because he's a reluctant pastor. Things that we naturally he doesn't like to do it. What does he say? You must correct, rebuke, exhort with great patience. Timothy is not some person who go to some Christian and say, "Dear brother, you know, you should be more doing more of the Lord's work." He doesn't like to do that. He's one of those people who likes to everybody to like him, you know, and very reluctant on top of that. Well, that's our dear brother Timothy, and because we are such a person like him, we have these words given to him as well as to us, of course. But Paul is very insistent that the things that he did not naturally like to do, he must learn to do them. So, first of all, Paul asks Timothy, I think he demands it, not rather than asks. He says, preach the word. I'm looking at verse 2. Preach the word. Most preachers can recite this because they've gone through theological college. This is the kerexon ton logon. Preach the word. Proclaim, or like a person who's blowing a trumpet, blow, alert the people, tell them the word of God. And this is already hinted at in his first letter, which we didn't do, because in that letter also Paul proclaimed also to Timothy, the word of God is not bound. He says, do yourselves your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. And one who gets it straight and must then give it straight. You get it straight from the word and then teach the same. So by placing this command to preach the word first and then to follow it with authority, as we can read from verse 2, preach the word, and then after that comes the authority. What is authority? Be ready in season and out of season to correct. If you don't know the word, you can't correct anybody. First of all, you've got to correct yourself. So this applies to all of us, whether we are pastors or not, all right? So this is his word to Timothy, the command following the authority. He makes this an important hallmark of Christian ministry. So the message to Timothy is, though you may be shy, though you may prefer to remain in the background, you must give yourself to the public preaching of the word, public preaching of the word, and to act with the authority of what a pastor should be. It's so sweet of Paul, you know, when I think of him, this elderly person, many years older than Timothy, and yet very gentle with him. So this young man, this very nervous pastor, has to learn confidence over the years, and to receive encouragement, as well as to give encouragement to those of his flock over whom the Lord has made him a shepherd. Now that call to preach contained in this verse, verse 2, is not a matter of preference. I mean, this book is written not to Timothy, not to Raymond or Adrian or Lillian or somebody like that. This is a call to obedience. If God has called you to preach or to teach, then it is the purpose of your life. And he will train you. So don't say, after he's been called you, making it very clear what he wants you to do, then say, but I have not been trained, I didn't go to school, theological school, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. Well, not all of us can go to theological school because we are maybe in a different profession. But then when we're called to preach, that is what we are supposed to do. This is a very very enormous charge. Preach the word. Be ready in season, out of season. Reproof, rebuke, exhort with complete patience and teaching. No one is capable of this kind of task, right? Let's be clear about that. But the call here is an invitation to let God possess you so that He can work through you. That is the promise here. It's implied there that even timid Timothy can do that. So, because of God's enabling, that was his calling. He responds to that, then God will train him. The call itself is an invitation to let God possess us, to live a life of dependence on Him, complete dependence on Him. So, Timothy is then given this charge, and now comes the reason for that charge. In verse 3 and 4, this was we read from now, from the word, "For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled." My ears also are tickled. So can you hear me at the back?
Yes.
Very good. So preach the word, be ready in season, and so on. And now the Lord is giving through Paul the reason for doing what he's told to do. And Paul is very clear here in giving Timothy the reason why he must preach the word. He tells Timothy, preach the word. Now he tells him why he preached the word. It is because people naturally move away from the truth. So let us read verse 3 and 4. "For the time will come when they will not tolerate sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Verse 4. "And they will turn their ears away from the truth and will turn towards myths." So very precise in the what he's telling Timothy, why he's giving him the charge. This prophetic word which he's going to preach covers the whole of history. Not many people like to hear that, especially the Jews who have to relate Old Testament teaching with the coming of the Lord. Some of them don't believe the two are connected together. Who is this Jesus who claims himself the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture? I don't see any connection. So they make their own doctrine. Even in the old days, long before Jesus came, and before there was a man called Timothy or a man called Paul, Jeremiah had already written that there were people who prophesy falsely. This is Jeremiah chapter 5 verse 31. And then in the God later explained to Ezekiel, Ezekiel chapter 33 verse 32. And God put it this way. Listen to what God tells Ezekiel. "And behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they will hear what you say, but they will not do it." Is that clear enough? I think Ezekiel got the message because God told him. So Jesus himself also explained it in the parable of the four soils, you remember, in the Luke chapter 8, verse 4 to 15, or in the other parallel passage, it's in Matthew chapter 13, verse 1 to 23. Remember the four soils, so-called believers, who are really unbelievers. It is sown on rocky soil and infertile soil. Only the fourth soil was fertile soil. And So people, therefore, not all of them who hear the word will then prosper, and the seed planted will grow into faith. Only the fourth soil, the stony ground, for a while it hears the thing sprouts up, but then there's no depth. They just fall away. And so on. You know the four types of soils. Only the fourth soil is good, because people love to hear something different and sensational. That's what he says in this verse 4. Having their ears tickled, itchy ears, in other words, they like to hear things that are sensational. So they look for teachers who will confirm what they like to hear. People who call themselves Christians, but then they find the truth in Christ Jesus as taught in the Word intolerable. They will seek to ignore it or to stamp it out. They want to hear about money or politics or being entertained by stories or by proclaiming doctrines which are a bit bizarre. Something very, very unusual. Is it really? That type of thing. And appeal to your curiosity, in other words. And in fact, some of these people who are in theological colleges, they spend their time, instead of teaching the Word of God, they do what has been very popular over the years, to demythologize the Bible, the Word of God. So what the Bible teaches, you must change it to something else. These are the people with itching ears who want to listen to people like that. And this is what Paul's warns against. Of course, to them, there's no sin and there's no final judgment. So people don't want to hear about sin and final judgment. I'm so tired during the week. Pastor, please don't tell me about these things. I want to be comforted. Tell me something nice. You see, that's the type of attitude they have. But a true pastor, like our Wesley pastors, they will always preach from the Word. Thank God for our pastors. They don't hold back the truth. They tell it as it is. That's why you and I must preach the truth, always in a historical setting, like what Raymond did this morning. You wouldn't expect him to take Genesis chapter 1 to tell you something to guide you in your professional life, but he did. Of course, that is not what Genesis chapter 1 was written for. Primarily, it is to tell about the order of creation. But a good expositor will be able to use that and teach from that, instead of taking the number of passages in the New Testament which he could have used about laboring and being good stewards of God's grace and so on. He could have used that, but he chose Genesis chapter 1 and very well put to teach us what it means to be loyal to the Lord in our workplace. So even today, the pastors who fill churches with telling the people that they want to, what they want to hear about money or politics and all kinds of things that appeal to their curiosity. And that is not what they should do. That's not what Timothy is supposed to do. That is why you must preach the word from the whole Bible and make the necessary Bible connections between what you advise or teach your people as a pastor. And at the same time, never forgetting, always remembering that Jesus Christ is the center of the Bible. So whether you talk about work, Christ comes in. Home life, Christ comes in. The future, Christ must be in there. Old Testament, Christ is inside. It's a very Christ-centered word. After all, what is he called? He's the Word, the living Word. And he's in all the Scripture, not just in a part of it. So, look at verse 5 now. What does it say? But as far as you, as for you, use self-restraint in all things, endure hardships, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So this is a charge again to Timothy, what he needs to do. He sums it up, why the charge to Timothy is necessary. Because he must, as he finishes what he wants to tell Timothy, he says, as for you, I mean, it's a summary of what he has been saying from verse 1 to 4. He said, I've been telling you all these things, but as for you, that's his summary of his teaching in this first part of chapter 4. You must always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work on evangelists, in various aspects, in order to fulfill your ministry. So Timothy must be sober and keep cool in all circumstances. Just like a commercial pilot, you know, when the plane is like that, all the passengers are screaming and head off and putting down the mask and all this. The pilot himself must keep cool. He can't be screaming like all the other people. He must keep calm and then guide the plane and tell the crew to keep the passengers calm. That's what we should do. But having been on a flight then back in rough weather for the northeast monsoon, I'm talking about experience. So be sober, keep cool, and know that the preacher must preach in an upside down world where values are like that. Tabalik, as I say. In fact, he has to endure hardship. As it is a recurrent theme, you know, to endure hardship. You look at chapter 1, verse 8, please. Chapter 1, verse 8 of 2 Timothy. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. So that is the one verse there, but that's not all there is to it. In chapter 2 of this same letter, chapter 2 of 2 Timothy, we read in verse 3, suffer hardship, again suffering. Suffer hardship with me as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Look at verse 9, same chapter, verse 9. 2 Timothy chapter 2, he says here, for which I suffer hardship, even to imprisonment as a criminal. But the word of God is not in prison. I may be in prison, but you can't lock up the word of God. So again, the word suffer. Now, chapter 3, look at verse 12, the chapter before the chapter we are studying today. Chapter 3, verse 12, what saith Paul here? He says, indeed, all who want to live in a godly way in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Do we get the message? It's so clear. Paul is telling this young man, learn how to be strong as a Christian. Don't buckle just because you're scolded and laughed at or being sarcastic to you. You just give up preaching because you don't like people to scold you. Do you like everybody to like you? All of us like everybody to like us, don't we? But then, when it comes to preparing and proclaiming the word of God, you must be prepared to suffer one way or another. So, because the gospel is going to be Timothy's life work, what does he say in verse 5? As for you, you self-restrain at all times and your hardship. Do the work of evangelists. Fulfill your ministry. That's your life work. Timothy, remember that. Do the work of an evangelist. Because the good news must be constantly on your lips. You must preach it. The message that Jesus Christ is descended from David, raised from the dead. Where do we find that? Chapter 2, verse 8. Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, descended from David. That's the Old Testament connection. according to my gospel, that's the New Testament, and so on. So Paul, always look out for these little things, you know. Don't just greet them and say, you will never get anything. That's why expository teaching and preaching is important. If you want to be a teacher, do expository preaching. Because there's a lot hidden in the word, and you must make references here and there. Those of you who are teachers already know that. I'm just reminding you. There's nothing new in what I'm telling you. So fulfill your ministry. So he was to be sober, cool, under all kinds of circumstances, and not be thrown aside. Fulfill your ministry. That's verse 5, the second part. Well, all of us must remember this. Every morning I wake up and I ask myself, what will you do today? And as the head of department for so many years, I say, well, you better be a good head of department. Remember, you've got to speak to so-and-so about what is that. You've got to order this. You've got to see that. You've got the two meetings there. But remember, you're attending them as a Christian. So, Lord, help me to do that. You wake up every day, remind yourself first, what is the day that you commit to the Lord first thing in the morning. Don't go and cry to him at night and say, oh, terrible day I had. That's because you didn't listen to me, you see. I wanted to give you wisdom, you won't listen. So here we are. So remember this. I'm telling you from many years' experience, so maybe there's something that you're worthwhile listening to. And then, of course, he goes on to tell him to be a good soldier of Christ, which is what he reminds him in verse 5. And so, be a good evangelist, fulfill the ministry. And that's what it is, isn't it, as a Christian? The years will fly by. This is already the new year. Well, years quickly become decades. 10 years, 10 years, 10 years. You and I will change with those years. But God will never change. Jesus is our judge, is our savior, is our king. He will always be present. And his charge will always be given here in verse 2. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reproof, rebuke, exhort with complete patience. I'm coming sooner than you think. That's what he's telling us as we study his word. Today we are going to have a party there, so I don't want to delay too long. I was told not to delay too long. Just delay enough, not too long. So now we come to Paul's final exhortation. His final exhortation is interesting. Because in verse 6 already you know his final exhortation. He says, I'm ready to be poured out. So before I go into that verse, I just want to let you know something about Paul, this man called Paul. Because when I read this, I try to think like him. How do I feel if I'm Paul? It reminds me of this observation that's been made of two men. Both of them are in prison. They're in the basement of prison. They look out through the bars and they look out. And they are different, although they are in the same prison. Two men looked through the bars. One saw the mud, the other saw the stars. You get the idea? So, as Paul languished in this cold prison in Rome, the Mamertine prison, there was a lot of mud and dust everywhere because the dust will blow in from through the prison cell. Nobody's housemate is going to sweep for you. You better keep yourself clean. If you don't wipe it, you sleep on your dust. That's up to you. It's yours. No housekeeping, thank you. So, Paul is there. You know, at that time he was a nobody. Really a nobody. Because he lost his high-born status as a Pharisee. If he had continued as a Pharisee, he would go very high in the ranks. But as they say, who asked you? He followed Jesus. And what is he now? Poor man, shivering in inadequate clothing. In another place he said, remember, bring my cloak. I'm very cold. And there's nobody with him apart from Dr. Luke, who was his personal physician, who knew that he needed medical care. And all his friends have forsaken him. All his one-time followers who said, hey, Brother Paul, cheers, how are you? They're all gone because he's in prison. And they don't like to be associated with him. In fact, they might get into trouble. And the charge against him was sedition against the emperor. You spoke against the emperor, and therefore, this is a chargeable crime. You may be punished. So he suffered contempt, abuse from the jailers, who thought, who is this nobody, you know, what are you here for, in the first place? He had become a joke among all his enemies. They thought to themselves that because he was suffering, then God was not with him. This is how people think, isn't it? If you are suffering, then God can't be with you. It's a way of the world. As soon as he languished in his cell, he was praying for Ephesus. Why? Because Timothy is from Ephesus, this young pastor. This church there was torn by heresies, by divisions within the church. You can read from this letter. He's worried about those things. Preach the word, be in season, rebuke, do not hold back. Do the work of a true evangelist. You know, these are words of to a young person in a church that was not completely calm and peaceful, not the loving type of church, because, as he mentions later, there are some heretics within the church. So, there he was, thinking of Ephesus, being torn by religious wolves that are going to eat up the Christians there, and he was worried about that. And at the same time, he knew that there were people, he even named them. Those people were trouble causers. Look at chapter 2. Chapter 2, verse 17. And their talk will spread like gangrene. And among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, proclaiming the resurrection has already taken place, and so jeopardizing the faith of some, and so on. So he had in mind the church that he had left Timothy, which is a sea away across the Aegean Sea, far away, and he was in Rome. The two seas, Adriatic Sea, Greece, and Aegean Sea. You see, this man's mind is really, really good. He travels here, and he cares for people who are far away. And so, there you are. Hymenaeus and Philetus, he has already named, who thought that the future resurrection of believers was past and all the prosperity was now. Don't look forward to going to heaven. Christ has already come. The resurrection has already occurred. You are born again. That's a kind of a resurrection. So their gospel is, well, name it and claim it. That's what faith is about. You can have whatever you want, as long as you have no doubt, you can have it. I have heard this, some of these preachers who say that, who talk about repentance, say the Bible teaches about repentance. But what is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind, a change of attitude. You see, some of us are very depressed. We need to change attitude, become more happy, some of us have got worries that bring us down. Then we must change our attitude of thinking. We can set it right. We must be confident. But that's not what repentance in the Bible is about. Repentance is about repentance from sin, personal sin. But they use the word repentance, so it seems like very biblical. I'm preaching repentance what? So, you know, there are all kinds of ways of doing it. They have a large congregation, very large congregations. And so, just an example, Hymenaeus and Philetus are just what I would say belong to that group. I give you an example of. So, Paul's plight and his death was going to come soon. But the people thought, it is because of your fault. Shame on you, Paul. Where's your God? If you really thought your God is really true and good to you as you claim him to be, because you preach his word, you do his work, you shouldn't be here. You should be out there, not inside this miserable prison. So if you wanted to look at the mud instead of the stars, there's all the mud around. But this is not what Paul was. Amazingly, this old apostle, he looked up and he saw the stars. Look at verse 6 now. See how he saw himself. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. In the future, there is reserved for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award me on that day. And it will not only me, but all those who have loved his appearing. Now, how's that? For a man who is going to die, going to be executed, whose life to some people was an utter failure, from Pharisee to prisoner, from a high office to a cell, forgotten. That's why I say, Paul is the one, is a marvelous person with a personality which I would like to follow. I want to be like him. And I think all of us should want to be there, because this is what this is glorious declaration that we have just read from verse 6 to verse 8. It's a personal triumph. He's not boasting, you know. You read the thing, there's a lot of humility. He says, I fought a good fight. That's just telling the truth. And he has every right to do it, because he came at the end of a long career of preaching, teaching, being faithful, being stoned, being whipped, and almost stone until they thought he was dead and threw him out onto the outside the city. But then he got up, shook himself a bit, and then he got on inside there, because the Lord revived him from his fatal wounds. You know, stoning means death. Huh? You crack the skull, you crack your bones. Huh? But the Lord healed him marvelously. And then he got up, dusted himself, and then went on with his work. So you can see the Lord was looking after him all right. So he saw the stars, he had fought a good fight, and he looks towards the future. So, in concluding this part, Paul's perspective at the end of his life covers his whole span of his career. Those verses I read to you, I fought the good fight. You say, what fight? Well, read Acts. Read my letters. That's my good fight. He just put up in one phrase, fought the good fight, not just a fight. So this is at the end of his life, his dying perspective. You know, when people are about to die, they suddenly see things very clearly. They don't see things that they were tricking themselves all their lives and thinking things for what he likes them to be, or she likes them to be. Suddenly everything becomes very clear. So this is what he said, I fought the good fight. And he mentions every conceivable span of his life, kept the faith. Kept the faith is a very loaded verse. He could have given up his faith very often, but he did not. So, in closing, Paul is telling us how to live and die as a Christian. Because in verse 6 he tells us his departure. Departure is a long-held dream. He always dreamed about that, that he would depart to be with the Lord. In Philippians he says, chapter 1, verse 23, my desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But he's willing to undergo all the suffering because he was a faithful soldier, fighting the good fight. Far better. Isn't that interesting? People don't like to die. They want to keep all the toys that they've been playing with all their life. But he says this is far better. Those who have departed and been with Christ are far better off. Well, you may have lived 85 years. It's better to be with Christ. Though you are the richest man in Singapore, in heaven, with Christ is better. Though you may be a very brilliant man in politics, academia, whatever, if you have only, say, 2 years to live, or 3 years, or 5 years, it's still better to be with Christ, above with Him. Though you have the great gifts of ministry in the church, it's far better. Far better. It's the thought that dominated Paul's thoughts. It should dominate us as well. Shouldn't it? Here's a man who looked at death and he saw the stars. We'll close there today on this bright note, which I think should encourage us all. Can you still hear me at the back?
Yes.
Good. So, it's quarter past, so let us pray before we get ourselves drenched in the rain running over. Let us pray. Father, you have heard the exposition of your word. It is from the Spirit. You want to tell us these things at the beginning of the year, that we might be encouraged in the faith, just like your servant Paul. The faithful one who saw the stars and not the butt. Will you please help us to fight the good fight, to honor your word, to be faithful, whether we are doing well in life or not, but to earn that praise from you and not from men. So Lord, at the beginning of this year, we put ourselves into your dear hands, knowing that the Lord who loved us will never desert us, because he came to save us, all of us, all our lives, all the time. And we ask it in his name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Dr.
Okay.